you get out of touch with technology. So, all right, so let me see if I can get this straightened out. Is that pretty straight?
Yep.
Better? Okay. Well, good morning, family. Sorry about technology frustrations. It's a great problem to have, by the way. We need to send Aaron downstairs because we have too many kids. Isn't that a great problem? It is. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm blessed that my wife is so willing to do what she does. And the kids love her, and they love what they do downstairs. And I'd like to hear that second part of that story downstairs. I was wondering about the splash zone thing, so I wasn't sure what to expect. I don't know if that was coming back at me or what, but it was good. How have you guys been this week? Good? So at school, at Tuscola, we're down to the final 30 days. Shiloh had their prom, so we're keeping posted on that. Aaron's prom is coming up. She does her musical spring performance tonight. The kids are kind of getting ready, you know, kind of checking out a little bit, you know, in the classes. Farmers are getting out in the field. Have you started planting, Lloyd? Okay. Ray, have you started planting yet? Not yet? Okay. All right. Anybody else out there planting? Okay. A lot of work going out there in the fields, a lot of equipment moving around. Same thing for me. I have a riding mower at home, so I think I'm a farmer, and I'm a pastor farmer. And frustrating when that equipment breaks down, right, Lloyd? Okay, mine's not a couple $100,000, but it's pretty close for me at least, all right? I couldn't get my deck down. I had to do the maintenance on it, you know, that kind of stuff. And then I couldn't get it back up. The deck couldn't go back up. And I couldn't figure it out, and I was about ready to kick it and send it to the dealer. And then I had a breakthrough, and it felt good. I got my tractors working, and I brought my first harvest in. It was getting deep, and it's getting deep in here right now. But I brought my first harvest in, and it's like, ugh, yeah, it was thick. So, but it looks good. I love the lines. I love the rows, and I love when it's, and my maintenance work, because now it's scalloped looking. My grass looks good instead of, you know, like this. So all that maintenance paid off, Marcia, you know, so it did good. We had a wonderful week last week, did we not? Service is great. As you said, Cody, feeling the power of the Holy Spirit here. Breakfast was good. It was just good fellowship and just a good message and good follow-up for people. And it was just a good time. It kind of was interesting where you want to go with, you know, what's the next week? And I want to kind of work in the aftermath or the fallout from Easter and what that means and the symbolism that God gave us. And as I talked about Palm Sunday being, you know, and do this in remembrance of what he accomplished, and then the cross, even today, we're still remembering what the cross meant and what it means today and what Jesus did on that cross. And I think it's important that we continue to kind of bask in that a little bit and spend some time learning from there. What could God still be teaching us about the cross? And that's what doctrine means. Doctrine means learnings or teachings. So we're going to get started. There's people listening in, people that are not here. I hope you hear the message, and I hope it blesses you. There are people that are not even part of our church that are online, and I'm just thankful that you're hearing us. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you that you are here. We're so blessed with the Easter service and the Easter season. The farmers are out planting, and the world is greening up around us. Lord, the earth is thirsty for water, for the plants and the seeds that are out there. But the same way for the world is thirsty as well for truth and for good relationship and for fellowship. Father, I'm thankful that I belong to a church where it's a healthy place. I love it here, Lord. We're good people. We're healthy people. We are strong in our faith. Father, bless this church and what we do and the seeds that we plant. Father, I can't wait to see what the future holds. Lord, be with us. Bless us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you were a kid, did you ever play that game or have somebody walk up to you and say, well, if you found a magic genie bottle on the beach and you rubbed it and out popped a genie and you had three wishes, what would you wish for? You ever have that conversation or something similar to that? Maybe it's only one wish, or, you know, today you see it on Facebook, Instagram, X, those questions. It's like we've become so numb to communications, we got to ask it through a meme now. You know, these little things that we artificially create with pictures and it just, it's interesting to see what people respond. What would you do if you had three wishes? If you could wish for anything in the world, what would it be? You know, could be $1 billion, could be a cure for cancer. It could be having somebody that you love dearly come back to life. Maybe to spend an hour with Roger Maris or Ted Williams or something to teach you the latest baseball skills, whatever that is, to live forever, whatever that is. But of course we know that's not true. It's just it's a myth. And in many ways it's kind of indulging in, you know, what we, you know, in our spirit, what we want. It's not what we need, it's what we want. And the interesting thing is, one of the lessons of the doctrine of the cross is God knows us. And he knows what we need. And the truth is, those needs are bigger than our wants. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I think one of the most important lessons that the cross gives us is that God loves us. If you think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one only begotten son, I think he just needs to stop. For God so loved the world that he knew we needed Jesus. And if it just stopped right there, if I could, Rich could modify John 3:16, that's what it should say. And he loves us so much because he knows us. And he knows that we're going to have that battle between what I want and what I need. When you have a little extra money come in on your paycheck, you know, first thoughts are, what can I spend it on? You know, in the old days, you know, you would think that this would become more of a more normal practice, but we budget our money. Well, here's a part that's going to be set aside. Well, there's a little windfall so I can pay some debts off, or maybe we need to give a little more to the church, or we need to go bless somebody. But, you know, if you had that option, if you had a little extra, what would you do with it? And so one of the lessons of the cross is, what's that extra little that we're getting out of the cross? And I'm going to put up our first slide, if it would work. And it's not working. There we go. Today's readings. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And I have an illustration I want to share with you. And it goes like this. Anybody know who A.W. Tozer is? Famous pastor, writer, prolific writer, has written a lot about the church. But a wonderful man of God. And he wrote this. He said, we have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. Those are pretty big words, but let me just paraphrase that. We've been fed a bunch of stuff in our churches. And that's what he's saying. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. He's basically saying we're being fed a whole bunch of hokey. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. That means black and white. We need a return to gentle dogmatism that smiles when it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that lives and abides forever. What he's basically saying is this: we have become so weakened and so deluded in our faith and our doctrines of what we learn and know to be true, that we're not accomplishing anything, or we're accomplishing a minimum amount of work, or in many cases you might say we're just spinning our wheels. I know people who say they've gone to church and it feels like they're just spinning wheels. They're doing the same thing over and over again, not feeling like they accomplished anything, not having an impact. What happened in those 40 days after the cross that Peter could stand up and look the Jews right in the eye and tell them, you just killed your Savior? And 3,000 people believed it on that moment. and came to know Jesus. There is power in the truth. There is power in the gospel. There is power in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the message, and that's the doctrine of the cross. And we become so used to having our ears tickled and our backsides patted and told that's good enough, and we're losing the truth. And we're losing this battle, the spiritual battle, when we're arguing in a world where everything is all about truth, amen? Oh my gosh, the arguments, you just have to go online and just watch it. Everybody's arguing that they're speaking the latest and greatest truth. People that we used to believe in, that always told the truth, are not speaking the truth anymore. We can't trust our politicians. We can't trust our doctors. We can't trust our scientists anymore because they're speaking the language of money. They're speaking the language of power. They're speaking the language of something other than the truth. Schools, our kids are being indoctrinated. Schools are being challenged. Private schools, homeschoolers in the state of Illinois, our legislators are pushing for legislation that basically almost outlaws homeschooling, unless they meet certain criteria that, of course, abides with the state understanding of education. It is scary. Everybody's arguing about what's true, Mert. And Carrie and I did not co-process this. We did not plan to talk about what's truth. But I've never seen a paperclip float on water before, and I used to be in the Navy. And there's an old saying in the Navy, you know, an aircraft carrier weighs 80,000 tons and up. They're over 100,000. They're huge. How does something that stinking big float on the water? And the truth is, it floats as long as it's sealed. The minute the water gets on the inside, then you got a problem. And so that's the way life works. You keep the water to the outside, and it floats. In life, it's the same way. In our illustration of what Tozer's talking about, if you keep the truth, it doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. Doesn't mean you're going to have hiccups in life. You're not going to have circumstances come up, but you need to bank on the truth. You need to count on the truth. Your life needs to depend on it. So here's the truth today. The cross teaches us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. In our cultural battles that we're facing today, amen, Cody, you know where I'm going with this. What's black is white, what's white is black, what's good is bad, what's bad is good. What's up is up or down, and it's all flipped around. And people are purposely confusing, and Satan is pushing this to confuse us. When I go back to the idea about if I had a genie pop out of a bottle and give me three wishes, you know, I remember a time in my life where it would be about money, it'd be about fame and fortune. You know, I know that's my flesh. That's what I want, not what I need. How come God didn't, instead of giving us a cross, why didn't he just give us a bazillion dollars each? Here's what I know. I can speak truthfully to this idea that we don't always know what we need, because I've been to many hospital beds and hospital visits. The people that are in the bed, or the family that are praying for the person in the bed, are not asking for a new Cadillac. They're not praying for a new degree up on the wall. They're not praying for a bigger bank account. You know what they're praying for? More time. It is interesting to me that Satan, God gave us a choice in the garden, the tree of life or the tree of knowledge. And which one did Satan tempt us with? The tree of knowledge. Because Satan didn't lie. He said, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know the difference between right and wrong. And today, when we're dying, when we're in unhealthy places, when our family wants us to last more, it's not about what we know. It's not about more knowledge. It's not about being more truthful. It's about more time. God wanted us and designed us to live forever if we ate of the right tree. It's not lost on me when I sit there and I pray with people. They're not asking for gold bars. They're not asking for even the good sounding things like, and I joke about this, the new orphanage in the Papua New Guinea area. They want more time with the ones that they love that are soon going to be lost forever. That separation is going to be forever. The only way that we don't have that loss is because of the blood of Jesus. And we have lifetime eternity with our brothers and sisters in heaven. The cross teaches us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. That's the doctrine of the cross. So let's read Titus. If you open your Bibles, please. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. It's a powerful letter. It's a short letter, but it's a great letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, that's Paul talking to Titus, must teach what is appropriate for sound doctrine. Doctrine is a church word. It basically means our beliefs. What is it that we believe? And last week I shared the things that I wanted you to remember on Easter was not about the pastor in a bunny suit or the Easter egg hunt. It's the good news of Jesus. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older woman to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. In this case, slaves is not necessarily the picture of what we think of the African slaves. And this is more about indentured servants. These are workers. These are employees. These are people that you co-do life with. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in each and every way they will make the teachings about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Verse 15, these then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke them with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's talk a little bit context. Context is a word you learn in Bible school. It's the background. It's the details. The who, what, where, and when that we talk about a lot. What's the context? This was written by Paul to one of his disciples, his buddies, Titus. Titus was, you might call, Paul was the mentor, and Titus was the mentee. He was the guy that Paul took under his wing, and he was teaching him. It was written on Crete. Crete is an island off of Greece. Paul traveled the whole Mediterranean area planting churches. And the Greek area was huge. Grecian people, the Romans, are very much about intellectual ideas. Knowledge is important to them. Paul hit all these places. Paul was a scholar. He was the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was very well educated and articulate. And he loved to go to the places where the deep thinkers were at, and Crete was one of them. And it's about 60 AD. The temple was destroyed early 30s, mid-30s. Jesus died Jesus died about the mid-30s. The temple was destroyed about just shortly after this, about the 70s. I mean, they devastated. Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. This is written to Christians. Paul's talking to Titus, to teach this to Christians, older, young, servants. I remember the first time I read this in Bible class, how, if I ever had to preach on this, how am I going to define older and young? And guess what? I'm getting older. Do I fall in the older camp or I'm in the young camp? Where do I go with this thing? And I just remembered how you approach that even could be offensive. The older women. Who's that? I'm not looking at you, Mart. I'm not looking at you, you know. Who's older? And I think a better way to describe that rather than chronological age, but maturity in faith. I think that's a better word. Because I know some people, sadly, that are young in chronological age, but are very mature in their faith. Flip that around, I know a lot of people that are very mature or old in chronological age, but are very immature in their faith. So I prefer, if I had to alter that or change that the older, I would say, more mature in faith. To whom much is given, much is expected is a verse in the Bible. If you've been taught and you've sat under good teaching and you've grown in your faith and you've successfully led ministries or been part of things, you need to share that. You need to share that with others, to the younger crowd or the less mature. That's what we do. That's what Paul was doing to Titus. Hey, buddy, let me show you how this is done. Let me give you some examples. Because that's what Jesus did with his 12. Come here, guys. Let's go fishing one day. Let's go to this place and let's pass the bread and the fish. Let me go do some miracles. Let me show you how this happens, how this works. And it's to teach and remind us some things that I think are important. Number one, very clearly, salvation is for everyone. It's for everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, though. That's the sad part of this story. The cross was for everybody. It was not denied. It doesn't matter race, color, what country you're from, cultural backgrounds. Maybe you're in a heathenistic religion. It's for everybody, including the Adolf Hitlers, the pedophiles, the murderers, the rapists, the thieves. It's for everybody. But not everybody is going to share in the benefits. Paul was reminding Titus that it's training and preparation for a new life. Doctrine of the cross is about training people up, building them and getting them in a healthier place. This is my own words. It's raising up an army. When Jesus' own words are, go and make disciples. When I see the word disciples, I think of comrades in arms. I was in a big navy, the biggest navy in the world. It was pretty impressive when the USS New Jersey would come floating in your harbor with the guns up. It would stifle a lot of conversations real quick. When I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ and we're praying over a community, over an issue, over a family, over a problem, I feel like that battleship going into harbor. And it's when we're not together, and it's when we're fighting each other, and our eyes are distracted by colors of choir robes and the garbage that we argue about in our churches, that it feels like a little, you know, puddle jumper tugboat in the midst of a huge battle. We might as well be on a toy boat. We're not ready to fight battles. We're not ready to fight together. But we're raising up an army. So here's some things that I think the cross teaches us according to what Paul wants to remind us. We need to reject and rebuke the world. What does that mean? Rebuking. Am I calling out demons here? Am I going to get the ninja thing on? What does this mean? When you walk down the street and you got options to go in store A and store B, and there's the nudie signs or the bars or the whatever and the whatever, and over here is the wholesome whatever, you ought to be able to make the wise choice pretty quick. You ought to be able to say, that's where I should go. You flip on the TV and you look at the ratings. You should be able to make a decision about which way to go. when somebody's telling you one of those off-color jokes, and we hear them all the time, or we start talking about somebody, or doing those things that we know that we ought not to be talking about in a crowd or a private little group around the water bottle, we ought to be able to reject that and rebuke it. When we have somebody staring us in the face and said that a man can have children, we ought to be able to rebuke that, honestly. I heard a term, I apologize for this. There was a debate in Congress, in our White House, the People's House, and a congressman asked this doctor, can a man have a baby? There was a whole long conversation, and she said, yes, I'm the expert here, it can happen. They call it an anal baby. I had never heard of that. I don't ever want to hear that again. And I'm just thinking to myself, how can we look at ourselves in our face? Look at ourselves and say, that's true. Now, there are probably some people maybe have some sensitive feelings about this or maybe have family. But here's what I know. When you lie to somebody out of love, that's not love. That's a lie. I don't care how you sugarcoat it. When you're looking at somebody and not willing to speak the truth to them, I have a gay brother. He's gay. He's a homosexual. But I love him as my brother. I can't deny that part. But what he does with his own life, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's what Tozer's talking about. We've diluted our truth so much to the point where it's fuzzy. It's gray. And an army needs to be black and white. It needs to know its battle. It needs to know its target. It needs to know its goal. And Satan does everything he can to dilute that, to spin it. We don't need the tree of life. You need the tree of knowledge. Surely you're not going to die. Lie, lie, lie. When I'll come up here and I'll resign my pastorate. When I have somebody on a hospital bed look at me and says, you know, Pastor, I don't care if I die tomorrow. I just want another degree. If that ever happens, I'm out. I'm done. Then something's happened. We need to be able to reject and rebuke it. Reject it means make choice. Right and wrong, black and white. But rebuking it, you should be prepared to have an answer. Why? Because you're going to get questioned. Why don't you want to come to the gay wedding? Why don't you want to attend this thing? Why do you not want to attend? Because it's not God's best. And here's the thing. If it's a real rebuke from God, you need to be able to say, I believe that. And I'm willing to stake my life and my reputation on that. Because that's the difference between truth. God also says that a real friend is willing to lay their life down for their friends. That's a true friend. Not that cheap imitation thing that Facebook calls friends. That's not friends. When we can speak truth to each other, black and white, God's word, God's truth. It's not Pastor Rich's truth, it's God's truth. We need to speak his truth and stop sugarcoating it and be able to rebuke it with the truth. The cross teaches us that heavenly citizenship has hygiene. What does that mean? That's not even in the Bible. I don't know. When I was at Shiloh, I was one of the few male teachers there. And fortunately, Shiloh was smart enough to say that they need to teach this educational segment on puberty. Remember that class for some of you? Puberty class? And I'm talking to a bunch of fifth graders, I think, is where I'm the group. And so I was the strong, dominant male with my yellow steel-toed boots working with the cool tools in my shop. And I had the fear factor was on my side. And so I would have these conversations. These fifth graders would come in. We'd show the short little video. And it talked about, you know, body parts and changes and some stuff that's a little uncomfortable. but they heard the truth. And they weren't sugarcoating it. They weren't calling it whatever it is. And now there's classes, they through the education system, where they have to talk about this alternate reality as if it's the truth. And if you don't, you're out of there. If you don't, you can be disciplined. And parents, in many cases, don't have the right to say no. There's stuff that goes on, or at least we're hearing reports of stuff going on in schools because they're protecting little Johnny and Janie and their feelings, and they don't tell parents anymore. They're taking your rights away from you, and it's all done in the name of tolerance. And it's scaring. It's scaring the world. We have the hygiene. This puberty class is about hygiene. And what I'm talking about is there's particulars for how we ought to be doing things as a church and as Christians. And what I mean by hygiene, you think about hygiene, cleanliness, how you ought to take care of yourself and your body and your mind. So here's why I kind of put it in quotes. We need to learn things like self-control. Bam. Ooh. Self-control. I don't even want to start defining what it is that, other than you need to control yourself. I don't know what that means. That could mean something different for Di. It could mean something different for Cody. It means something different for Paul. For Arlene, it's something different for all of us. But what is self-control? Here's what I do know what it means. It means to be able to deny yourself. In fact, the Bible tells you that. You need to deny yourself and take your cross up daily. You need to be able to tell yourself no, even when it feels wrong. You mean I can't go get this extra plate of sushi? You know, maybe I ought not to spend this right now because my family needs food on the table, or we need to pay rent, or we need to do this. We need to be able to say no. We need to build margin in our time. We need to, as husbands, as dads, we need to invest in our kids and carve time out for them. As grandparents, we need to carve time out for our kids. One of the ways, Lord Kay, I'm so blessed that you're, I saw your eyes when they were talking about this thing. When Ryland said he's happy, he wants to be there with you, you're having an impact on kids' lives. They're not even your kids. Amen? Thank you. We need to learn self-control. And the interesting thing is, I've learned some hard lessons in this area. Hard lessons. Before I became a believer, we'd hit the ports, you'd hit the bars. And there are a lot of times where I don't remember how I got back to the ship. But I was with my buddies, we were friends, we were having a good time. But that was what I believed was the good stuff, the happy times. I learned what self-control is. I need to know when I need to say no and stop. We have some older people in here, mature people, I should say, that have been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. And there's been some hard lessons learned in life that you need to teach some of the younger people that are in here. And I'm not talking just to the guys here. I'm talking to the ladies as well. We all need to learn those healthy boundaries about life. That's what you can impart. That's what you can share. Self-control. Bam. Wholesome living. Wholesome living. Paul is telling Titus, get with it. Lead by example. Clean up your life. Get rid of those things that don't allow you to have margin. Things that you think are important but are really just busy things. We all have them. We all have them. They're distractions. And then we should have some Christ-likeness in our life. What does that mean? Don't forsake fellowship. What does that mean? It means come to church, come to fellowship, come to Bible studies. Join and be part of something. God designed us to be in relationship, not solo warriors here. We came as a team. He wanted us to be a team. That's why he modeled it. He started off with 12 guys. Now you guys go forth. And those 12 took their 12 and replicated it, and the church grew. Billions of people have become to Christ because of that team concept. And in doing so, we imitate Christ in all that we do. Does that mean that you have to, Pastor, does that mean I have to recite the Bible? No. Where does it ever say that in the Bible? I mean, you should be able to give a good word. You should know your scriptures. You should study it, meditate it. And it talks about, as a young child, as a young boy, we should be teaching the truth so they're in their heart, so when they have to make the hard choices of, do I go to that place or go to this place, they know what they should do. And I've learned this. Some of the best learnings I've had came right from the lips of somebody who cared enough about me to tell me the truth. They sat me down and said, Rich, you're going in the wrong direction. Rich, let me tell you what happened when I did this. That wisdom, that knowledge is invaluable. And it only can come from you. And if you think that you're worthless or that you don't have any value to the body anymore, throw that out the window. Heavenly hygiene. That's a new term. I think I'm going to bookmark that one. I want credit for that. Spiritual purity. I think the simplest way to describe this is that when you know what right is right, don't do the other thing. Stay pure. There's a lot of talk these days about the Gen Zers and the current generation becoming more conservative. You know, I grew up on the tail. I was born in the 60s, early 60s. I saw what the joy and love and peace and flower power and all the drugs and the whatever did during the 60s and 70s and disco and all that stuff and the cocaine everywhere and the Studio 54 and the flower children and let's rebel against power and authority. I was a child of that. I was a present during that time. Doesn't mean I embraced it, because I voted I saw the error of some of these people's ways. But that largeness or that freedom, that do whatever feels good, do it attitude that was big in the 70s wasn't good for me. Wasn't good for our community and our culture. And those excesses cost deeply. But I've also seen this in the church. Why does a pastor have a private Learjet? Why does a pastor have multiple vehicles? Why does a pastor need a bodyguard? I've been in some pretty big churches, and I understand about having staff, because as you grow, even God told Moses, get some help. You need help. You can't do this all by yourself. So I get that. When churches grow and God's blessing churches, you need staff. You need bigger facilities. But as I was telling the Bible study this morning, with technology and with where we're going with technology, church is going to look different for our grandkids in the next 10 to 20 years. We're not going to be so possessive where our kids have to be locked into one place. Because the minute something happens, what do? They TikTok it, Instagram it, and they're on their phones right away. We're doing a roller derby tonight for our youth group with kids from Kansas. And the kids from Kansas are part of the Tri-County Co-op. They go to school together. They play sports together. Why would we not want to do church together? Little Galilee is all about that. Little Galilee is about bringing kids from all over the place and focusing on the truth, on God. Forget about your church. Forget about your background. Forget about the color of your choir robes. Let's focus on the truth. And one of the ways we can do that, teach our kids what spiritual purity is. Don't sit there with your grandkids and say one thing and tell them about how great church is, and then you do something on Thursday, Friday night that you would be ashamed to come in here and tell us about. Spiritual purity is huge. And we wonder why the water's getting muddy. And then finally, I said what the cross teaches. It talks about building up an army. Paul clearly says that we're teaching these so that people are ready to serve. If I'm raising up a bunch of, we used to call them in the church planting training, eaters, consumers. Are you just a consumer here? Are you just here to get fed? Because according to the Bible, that's not what church is all about. If you're just here to eat and take and not do and be part of, why are you a Christian? We're called to serve. Go and make disciples. We're not here to sit on our backsides and just get our ears tickled. God wants us to be an army ready to serve, ready to fight the battles. Now, that's different for all of us. We're all at different places in age groups and health-wise. I get it. But we can all contribute. Amen? We all have a place to serve. We need to be ready. All right. Anybody seen that picture before? Rembrandt's Three Crosses? I didn't even know Rembrandt was... Rembrandt's an artist. I mean, granted. But I know him more and Da Vinci for a lot of the other great ideas and drawings that they did. But let me tell you this illustration. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the Three Crosses, now it's real hard. It's a black and white sketch. It's not the prettiest picture. You know, you can't look at it and go, oh, you know, that's so-and-so or Aunt George. It's depicting a situation. The Three Crosses. Golgotha. That's when Jesus and the thieves were up on the cross. And the interesting thing about the picture is an artist can capture the moment and the tension and the pain and the suffering that's going on there. He does it very well in this very simple drawing. But what's also interesting is what the faces that you can see in there, what you see being evoked. For some people, like the Roman soldiers, there's probably glee because they're doing something that they're supposed to do. They're killing somebody. There's people in this world that take joy in hurting others. Then there's a lot of people that are in shock because they thought that this guy Jesus was supposedly the Savior and he should come down and be able to save himself. There's people there, Mary, probably in the picture, having pain seeing her son die on the cross. But this is what I found interesting. If you look closely at Rembrandt's painting of the Three Crosses, your attention would be drawn first to the cross where Jesus died. It's the central part of the picture. Then as you look at the crowd gathered around the foot, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. He put himself in the picture, for he recognized that by his sins, he helped nail Jesus to the cross. So here's our closing. When we think about the doctrine of the cross, the message of the cross, two things stand out for me. Number one, it's a lifelong process. I'm not perfect, and I never would stand up here and say that I am, and that you need to look at me. The perfect model that we need to follow is Jesus Christ. Amen? The second thing I know in here is that we need to do this together as a team. And I need you, you need me, we need each other. And I am so blessed to be part of this healthy place. I'm so blessed when I go to a Kiwanis Club meeting to say thank you at a luncheon for getting a check from them to help me buy a 3D printer at my school. And a lady walks up to me, she says, "Did you say you're at Hinesboro?" I said, "Yes." She goes, "Well, I was just at that salad luncheon. And I had a blast." I love when our youth group brag about our church and our parents that make dinners and they eat a good meal. And we learn about Jesus and we share a little bit about Jesus. We have fun, we have games. But maybe for the first time that week, they had a great meal. Thank you. I'm proud of you guys. When Carrie gets up here and talks about VBS and I can't even get to that energy level that she has. I got to do fifth grade lunch and recess duty yesterday, Friday as a fill-in, and I joked with my principal. I said, "I'm bringing the duct tape and the nail gun, okay? I'm putting the kids up on the wall. If they start getting out of line here, what Carrie put, and you ladies that have been, you know what she puts up with, because you put up with it yourself. But to do it with other kids and to do it with love and grace and let those kids walk out of here feeling that they know Jesus, but they've been loved on, they've been cared for, what a powerful, we're planting seeds, people. We walk out the door and we start honking the horn. Don't get me in Urbana right after a sermon like this, okay? I don't show sign language. I don't curse things out. But my thoughts are not in a happy place. We all have those things that we have to deal with. The Christ-likeness, the spiritual hygiene that we need to work on. So our challenge this week for you, for all of us, for me, is your life in line with God's doctrine? Is your life in line with God's doctrine? Not Pastor Rich's, not Hinesboro Christian Church's, not some mythical denomination that calls from afar and tells you, you have to believe this. I want you to walk out of here knowing what God wants you to believe. I want you to walk out of here knowing, are you in line with what he's teaching? And the cross teaches a very powerful lesson if you listen. And if you listen, here's the truth, people. You need to do. You need to do what it says. I talk with people a lot about our church, and you know, well, Pastor, you've been in churches over, you know, I don't even want to go there. Bigger churches, fancier churches, bigger bands, smoke machines, fancier lights. I've walked out of church services and my ears are hurting. Not because of hearing the truth, but because the music was so loud. I walked out of churches where the older people would go, I couldn't even read the music. I couldn't, because I couldn't read it. It was too dark in there. But I know that when our kids walk out of VBS, they want to come back. I know that the ladies look forward to our ladies' luncheon, and they come back. I remember the first time I sat downstairs watching J.D. cook his hot dogs down there in the citywide. Somebody came in the door, where are you from? Indiana. Really? You came here? We come here every year. Don't say you don't have an impact, people. Don't say that you're not making a difference. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's love for truth. Thousands of years ago, where he was in prison, getting ready to go back into prison, his life was threatened. His life was not easy. But he was willing to teach Titus the truth. Our world is struggling to know the truth. There's so many competing voices out there about what the truth really is. And Lord, I know I just need to stop sometimes and just say, what is your truth, God? And start there. Start there and let it just fill me from my mind to my heart to my soul. And then leave it there. And quit trying to, you know, find the right answer that tickles my ear or makes me feel good. Because sometimes, Lord, dealing with the truth that you have for us, it's not easy. It can be difficult. But Lord, I know this, you love us. You care for us. You let your son die for us. And because of that love, that whatever you say is going to be good for me. It's going to be good for us. And I trust you. I have faith in you. And Lord, lastly, I just want to say a special blessing for our church family, for everybody listening in and those that are here. Thank you, Father, for my church family. Thank you that they love you, that they love each other, and that they're willing to step up, that they're not ready to throw the gloves in the ring. They're not done, or throw the towel in the ring. Lord, we have much work to be done. I'm thankful that you find us faithful, and I'm encouraged that you still find work here, healthiness, to keep us going. Thank you for being part of this team with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.